So why do you think it is that not everyone who hears the gospel believes in Jesus? Why is it that not everyone who hears the truth about Jesus becomes a Christian? Why is that? For me, as a new Christian, a college student, University of Nebraska, Lincoln, I couldn't get my mind around it. Someone evangelized me. They told me that, first of all, they offended me because they questioned the sincerity of my faith. And I grew up as a church-going boy, after all, in Omaha. So what was someone telling me? Why were they confronting me? Well, it was actually in love. And it just all made sense. Late 1980s, they told me the truth about what he did in his life, in his death, his resurrection. They pointed out, based upon my life for years and years, that I probably wasn't trusting in Jesus. And it just all clicked. It just all made so much sense. And I thought everyone would be thrilled. I thought all of my gym rat buddies would say, awesome, I'm going to believe in Jesus too. I remember I got baptized the same weekend that Molly and I got engaged. And so I remember that next week just talking to all my friends and saying, you know what? And I was just waiting for it. They're like, so what'd you do this weekend? Or I would say, what'd you do this weekend? As if I cared, because I wanted them to ask me, well, what did you do this weekend? Well, it was an awesome weekend. You know what? I got engaged and I got baptized. And I literally thought at that point in time, people would say, great job on the engagement and tell me more about baptism and about Jesus. And you guessed how it probably went down with most of them. It was all about the engagement. Well, I understand that, but you get the humor behind it. Why is it that people don't believe in Jesus? Why is it that Jesus came to earth and did all of the things that he did, proving in time and space and in history that he was who he claimed to be, that he was the one that human history had been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3, that everything aligns, he proves it to be so. Why is it that when people hear the truth about that historic figure, they don't do what he says, they don't come to him and trust in him? It's a bit of a mystery. It was a bit of a mystery to the first century disciples also. And Jesus prepares them. Think about yourself in their shoes, right? Here they are. They know, they're with Jesus. He called them to be fishers of men, Mark chapter 1. And he's going to equip them and he's going to teach them and he's going to prove to them again and again. He's going to send them out to preach the good news about salvation in Jesus. And anyone in their right mind would come to believe in him. It would only make sense. It would actually be logical. It would actually be biblical to trust in Jesus. Jesus knows that not everyone will come to trust in him. And so what he does is he prepares the disciples to know that when you go and proclaim the good news message about Jesus Christ, some people are going to reject it. Some people are going to seem to respond positively and then eventually reject it. Some people are going to see that they have no need for Jesus because life's pretty good as it is. I don't need to think about eternity. And some people are going to come to see Jesus for who he really is and trust him and trust in him. So this is what we see happening in the first century in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And it's relevant in the 20th century when I was converted and now in the 21st century. If you will, Mark chapter 4, and if you have a Bible, you can find the fourth chapter of the gospel according to Mark. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, easy to find. It's the second gospel account. And if you will, tongue in cheek, it's an evangelism training seminar. Okay? Jesus is preparing the disciples for what they're going to experience. And if you will, it's a evangelism training seminar for us, because we love to tell people about Jesus. We do as a church, we do as individuals, and we long for them to experience what we've experienced. And yet, so baffling and puzzling, why is it that they don't see him the way we see him? Why is it that not everyone who hears me tell them the gospel, why is it that they don't believe it? It's a bit frustrating, but Jesus helps us. He equips us. So I hope this helps us as a church. I hope it helps you as a Christian and certainly helps me as a Christian pastor. In the fourth chapter of the gospel, according to Mark, Jesus teaches in parables. And so we're going to look at these parables, starting with the parable of the sower. Have you found the fourth chapter of the gospel according to Mark yet? Okay. Well, if some of you are still trying to find it on a phone app or anything like that, funny thing happened. This is an aside. Funny thing happened to me last week that wasn't so funny at the time. So Molly and I wake up at 0 dark 30 to drive to Wyoming. to go to. We're going to stay in Cody, Wyoming. It's going to be a long drive. We're going to stop at Mount Rushmore on the way. Big day. And so everything's packed. Everything's ready to go. Didn't get much sleep. You go and drive for 3 hours. And I say, Molly, I didn't bring my book bag. Therefore, I don't have my computer. I don't have my iPad. Therefore, I don't have a Bible. So it was kind of fun to show up at a church as the guest speaker last Sunday and walk in and talk to one of the pastors and say, do you have a Bible I could borrow? So, good effect anyway. So, I do have a Bible today. I also have my iPad, and hopefully we're ready to go. Okay, let's dive in this. I'm going to call it a training seminar because he's helping them to prepare, and I hope it helps us to prepare as well. Chapter 4, verse 1, again, he began to teach beside the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee, 13 miles by about 7 miles wide. It's a lake, but even then they called it a sea, and they do today because it gets rough sometime. That'll be relevant at the end of the chapter. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So Jesus is super popular at the time, right? Some people love him because he's making them full, because he's feeding people. Other people love him because he's freeing people from demonic oppression. Other people love him because he's healing people's diseases. Other people love him because they see him for who he really is. The ultimate king who can protect, provide for, take care of, and rescue the people, the one who'd been long promised beforehand, the Messiah, the Christ. He's popular, and so to get some distance, to create a buffer, if you will, you get on the boat and you just create a water buffer. Makes sense. Let's keep going. Verse 2 says, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Teaching many things, that would have been something to be there, hearing wisdom personified, teach you things. And yet he's teaching in parables. He's teaching them using illustrations, using stories that they would all understand, oftentimes agricultural things that they would understand because of where they lived. A parable literally means to throw something down next to something else. So he wants to make a spiritual point about the kingdom of God and people's hearts and the gospel message. And so he's going to use, in this case, an agricultural illustration so they can have a better insight into how things work spiritually. That's what's going on here. Parables, stories, illustrations. And so he gives the first parable. I'll call it the parable of the four soils. You can call it something else if you'd like, but there are four different soils that relate to people spiritually. I'm going to suggest that they're four different kinds of people, four different heart conditions, if you will. So when you go as disciples and proclaim the good news to people, just know there are going to be different kinds of responses. And some of them are troubling. But at least Jesus tells them ahead of time because he knows how the responses are going to go. He says in verse 2, if you'd look there with me, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, S-O-W, as in agricultural, sower. And everyone in Nebraska should know what a sower is. Some of you are from Iowa, but you should know too. That wasn't a dig. You guys are a rough crowd. It's as if your pastor uses sarcasm on occasion. I didn't even mean to do that. So, right? Some 400 feet in the air, the Nebraska State Capitol in Lincoln, there's a larger-than-life sower on the top. So even if you didn't know that's what it is, that's what it is. So he's sowing, right? Seed by hand. How many in this room have ever sowed seed by hand? Some, right? I think I've done it with grass seed because I was too cheap or too lazy to actually have this kind or this kind, but I digress, right? So you're sowing the seed, so the seed grows. And so here a sower goes out to sow. They all would have known exactly what that looked like, even without a 400-foot tall state capitol building. Verse 4 says, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Obviously, it's a figure of speech. Each of them had ears, but he's calling for them to be listening, right? I'm making a spiritual point here. This is vital. This is important that you're equipped and you're trained and you understand how these things work. I think we should take it to heart. Listen. Be spiritually attuned. Verse 10 then says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret, or the mystery is the literal word, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Kind of interesting, don't you think? So parables are designed to make things clear for some, and yet at the same time, they're kind of in code language to conceal from others. So they're meant to reveal, we might say, and they're meant to conceal. They're a form of blessing and further revelation, if you will. They're also a form of judgment, is what Jesus is saying. Do notice that it does say the secret of the kingdom of God. I already mentioned it's the Greek word for mystery, something that had not been either made known before or made fully clear. And that would actually fit because God has spoken a lot about a lot of things regarding the Messiah and Jesus over the years, throughout the centuries, throughout the Old Testament's development. But you know, things are going to get really clear now about Jesus and about the Christ and about the Savior of not only the Jews, but the Gentiles too. I'm going to tell you things about the kingdom. And if you're new to the Bible or you're new to a study together with us, Jesus talks about the kingdom because he's the Messiah, which means Christ, which means king. So think in terms of, I can't think of a good illustration of kings we know today without having them mess it up. A king is supposed to be just. A king is supposed to be therefore fair. A king is supposed to protect his kingdom. A king is supposed to provide for the needs of the people entrusted to him or who he's ruling and reigning over. A king is supposed to protect the people from their enemies. And the list could go on. You get the idea. And even in the Bible, the kings aren't good. Even the best kings in the Bible, the kings aren't good. Some better than others. But there's always been this trajectory. There's been this anticipation that there would be an ultimate Messiah. There would be an ultimate Christ, in other words. There would be an ultimate one who would protect, provide, defend, not be corrupt. And the world's been waiting for him. If Jesus is the Christ, he's that king. So Jesus says, I'm going to tell you these stories, give you these illustrations to tell you about me and about my kingdom, my domain, my rule, my sovereignty, and how it works. Sometimes it's called the good news of the kingdom, the gospel news of the kingdom. All of these things overlap and don't need to be separated. When he's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries regarding the king, mysteries regarding salvation, mysteries regarding provision, all of those kinds of things. Let me tell you about me. Verse 13 then says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? That tells us, it's a little bit of a reminder flag. If you want to understand the other parables, you might want to understand this one because he's actually literally going to interpret it for them. So Bible teachers, Bible scholars, Bible students for years have always gone to this one to figure out how to interpret the other ones because he gives you some guidance, if you will. What's it about? This is a key one. Hope you're tracking with me. How about the interpretation in verse 14? The sower sows the word. And if we just want to read all the gospel accounts and Mark's gospel account, the word is the revelation from God. The word is the word of God. I'm just using overlapping synonyms. The word is the word regarding the kingdom. The word is the gospel word. The word is the word about Jesus. It's all of those ideas compacted into one. The special message regarding the king and the kingdom and salvation found in him. The sower sows the word. So who's the sower, do you think? Well, there are a couple good right answers. I'll answer, but I'm glad we have people eager to want to answer. We could say that it's Jesus because he proclaims the truth about himself. He's also equipping them, chapter one, they're to be fishers of men, they're sowers too. By way of application, anyone who tells the truth about Jesus, the truth about the king, the truth about the kingdom, the truth about deliverance from the king, functions as the sower. If you, over coffee with a friend, talk to them about the work of Jesus and the need to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you would actually fit the parable. You're doing the sowing. You're sowing the word of truth regarding Jesus. This is something that all Christians have been doing throughout the centuries. And in one sense, we expect everyone who hears the truth to believe the truth. Not everybody does. This parable helps us. Really helps us. Verse 15 then says, and these are the ones along the path. See, he's talking, he's personifying it. These are the ones. These are the people. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. I'm going to say four kinds of people, four kinds of soils, four kinds of heart conditions. First one, and just to give you a heads up, the first three are negative. It's a downer. And it's somewhat baffling to our minds, actually. Why on earth do people not believe what is good and true? First, 15 says, when they hear Satan. So the birds are satanic here, Alfred Hitchcock style, right? For those of you who are at least as old as I am. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So the birds are emblematic, symbolic of Satan. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians as well. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So the gospel word goes out and Satan, in the lives of some people, snatches it, takes it away. That's troubling. Some hear. They hear as if they don't hear. Another. Let's go on to the next one. The next heart condition, next kind of person. Second comes in verse 16. And it says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. And I realize I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and they're not very clear on the break. There actually is a logical break between verses 15 and 16. If you have a different translation, you probably see it, like the New American Standard. So he's moved on. By way of logic, by way of context, by way of, there aren't three of these, there's four of them based upon what he's already taught. So I had to write a line between 15 and 16. It was confusing at first in the ESV. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. In a similar way, NAS says. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately, that sounds good, that looks good, that makes Pat excited, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, the truth about Jesus and the gospel, immediately, they fall away. This is troubling. But I am glad that Jesus tells them ahead of time. It's not a surprise to him. It troubles me. I get so excited when people hear the gospel and they positively respond right away with eagerness. And it's such a bummer when conflict arises, whether it's in their family or because of their job or because of some association with Jesus. And it seems like as fast as they accepted and as eager as they were, they walk away. And if you've been a Christian very long, you've known people like this. It's important that you have a category for people like this. And Jesus is helping us to understand this. I'm not saying it makes it easy, but it does make it a bit more understandable. It's troubling, but it's real. So the first one's negative, the third one, second one's negative, the third one's negative, and then there'll be a positive one, I promise. Verse 18, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, that's the gospel word, the good news about the king, the Messiah, the Christ, and his kingdom, and deliverance by him. Verse 19 then says, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I think a good way to paraphrase it would be, they don't need Jesus. They're already enjoying the good life. Got enough money, got good relationships, got a good job, got an education. My temporal life is so good that I don't think about the eternal. I'm set. I'm living my best life now. without Jesus. Seems to be what's going on here. I'm good. That might work for you, but I'm good. Would be this kind of response. I don't need a perfect king to deliver me from anything because I'm doing pretty good on my own. And some people hear the gospel and they don't see their need, even if they have one. So fixated on short-term pleasure, they don't think about the ultimate. And then the fourth, the positive one, right? Here we go. This makes me smile. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. He's the one who can truly satisfy and provide for my needs in this life and in the next and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. In other words, some people see Jesus for who he is. They're spiritually sane and they come to trust in him. And all kinds of good things happen in their lives. It's different because there's different fruit that's produced, but there's fruit that's produced. So think about how helpful this would be if you were one of the disciples being sent out by Jesus to become fishers of men. It'd be really, really helpful. Because if you didn't know this, and let's apply it in the 21st century at Omaha Bible Church. If you didn't know this, if you don't know this, you're going to give people the gospel and some are going to respond positively, but the ones who respond negatively may cause you to say things like, maybe I didn't do it right. Or it's going to tempt you or us as a church to change the message, to change the word, to change the truth about the King. It's such a temptation when we long for people's souls to be right with God and we say to ourselves, I so badly want one of my children or one of my parents or grandparents or friends to come to believe in Jesus. And they've heard the gospel and it's like it falls on deaf ears. Maybe if I just made the gospel harsher, because they're kind of a harsh person, they'd like it more. Or maybe if I made it easier. Notice in the parable, it's the word, the word, the word, and the word. This is a good reminder for us. It was a good reminder for the disciples. Our job is not to doctor up the message. It's to make sure we get the message truthfully, correctly communicated to people. And we trust God for the results. This is really healthy and helpful for us because we face the temptation all of the time in different ways. Sometimes our motives are good, I think. But sometimes maybe our motives aren't even good. He's calling them to get the message right, and some people will respond positively, and yet some people won't. Can I put it another way to try to maybe help us think about this by way of application for our lives now? If my good news proclamation leads to everyone being converted, there might be a problem with my good news proclamation. I'm not saying it's a guarantee, but if your evangelism leads to, you have your 98.7 success rate, I'd like to hang out with you, number one. And I don't think we're called for 25% and 20, 70. I don't think that's the intent of the parable. But Jesus tells his disciples ahead of time, here are going to be the kinds of responses you're going to get. I think we would do well to remember we need to make sure we get the message right. Trust God for the results. Remember the perfect evangelist? His name is Jesus. Not everyone responded positively. And none of us are perfect in our good news proclamations. Okay, let's move on. Another sort of illustration of sorts, he says in verse 21, and he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? What's the answer, class? No, that's just dumb, right? Especially a first century lamp, right? A light is meant to be shown, right? To help people, to be seen. That's what a light does. So kind of interesting. We can all relate to the illustration. I wonder why it's here though. Maybe verse 22 helps us. For nothing is hidden except to be manifest, made clear, nor is anything secret. Oh, remember he was talking about the mystery before about the king and the kingdom? Nor is anything secret except to come to light. So I think all of that is true, but maybe in context, maybe it doesn't mean this, but I think in context he's saying, you know what? Now that it's time and the redemptive calendar and I've come and some things have been less than clear because they've been shadowy, because they've been in anticipation, types and shadows. But now that I'm here, I am, by the way, two times he's called the light. Now that the light is here, it's not time for hiding the light or mumbling about the light or keeping the light secret. It's time for proclamation. It's time for a clear proclamation. Matthew chapter 5, I think it is, even calls Christians the light. And I would suggest to you, it's because of who they represent. So it seems to be now, you are going to be sent out. You are going to be fishers of men. And now that I'm on the scene, you're going to let your light shine. You're not going to compromise. You're not going to hold it back. You're not going to be afraid. It's time to make Jesus known for who he truly is. Not under a bed, not under a basket, not stealthy gospel, but on a stand. How about verse 23? If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Next time, the second time he said it, pay attention. Verse 24, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Maybe a bit puzzling at first. I take it in light of the flow of things. You know what? When you want to understand the things of God, it comes down to understanding me first. If you want to understand the kingdom of God, you better understand the king. You better understand who I am. You better understand how I fit into redemptive history. You better understand that I'm the one who can save the people from their sins. Pay attention. And if you listen to me and pay attention to me and what I say, then there'll be more given to you positively. Verse 25 says, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Kind of harsh. It's a form of judgment. If you respond positively to me, if people hear you tell the truth about me and they respond positively, there'll be more revealed. There'll be more made known. But if you reject the truth about me, it's a form of judgment. Less will be known. Okay. I think we can do at least a little bit more agricultural work. We won't get to the storm. We'll save that for next time. But another one about the seed. Verse 26 says, and he said, the kingdom of God. And I'm going to read between the lines there in light of what he's about to say. The kingdom of God and its growth through the gospel. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Huh, what's this going to be about? Jesus wants them to know about the kingdom because he's the king and he's going to deliver them from their enemies. You know, the kingdom of God is kind of like seed scattered on the ground. Okay, let's check this out. Verse 27. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What's he getting at? I think what he's getting at is, to the naked eye, it's like magic. It's this total mystery. You know, you sow the seeds down and in essence, you walk away. And then all of a sudden, some growth happens. Who did that? How did that happen? And before you know it, there's a whole harvest. It seems to be going to this point. You're going to sow the word of the gospel. And it's going to be mysterious, but it's going to lead to growth. Might not look like it. Might not feel like it. But I think the point is this, friends. Be encouraged. As gospel sowers, the disciples needed encouragement. Doesn't seem like we're making a difference in this world. It doesn't really, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. Doesn't look very promising. But I think what he's saying is, you're going to wake up one day, figuratively speaking, like the guy wakes up one day and goes, huh, time for harvest. there actually has been great success. Didn't feel like it, didn't seem like it, and yet it happened. Trust the process might be another way of saying it. Similarly, it says in verse 30, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, on earth. And that was a typical proverbial saying at the time. Compare mustard seeds, tiny, to big things. 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Little, tiny, insignificant. And before you know it, it's like massive. It's huge. The Romans are oppressing us for centuries. The religious leaders who are supposed to be Messiah-ins, Christians, believing in Jesus, are rejecting him. And here we are, out telling people the truth. And it looks like a failure. It looks itsy, bitsy, tiny failure, if you will. But once again, like the other one, do the right thing. Give the gospel word. And one day you'll see there's a massive effect. Some of the Old Testament prophets use birds sitting in bushes, in trees, like in Ezekiel chapter 31, actually representing Gentiles. And I don't want to read too much into this, but it might be what he has in mind. You know what? It's going to mean salvation for the world, Jew and Gentile. It's true, whether he means that here or not. So by way of application, let's think about this. Little old Omaha Bible Church, how many people have you evangelized? How many people have come to believe in Jesus? Boy, I don't know that many people have come to believe in Jesus because of me sitting down and telling them the gospel. I love it when it happens. But it's discouraging. If we're talking about the good news, about the good one, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and we're able to tell people about the kingdom, it's kind of a downer. Haven't seen a whole lot. I've seen some throughout history. But I think it's meant to encourage us. You stick to the plan, you stick to the script, you preach Christ, and the naked eye might not see what's going on, but God does his work. And there will be a great harvest one day. I think that's super helpful for us. By way of illustration, and then we'll end on this and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. I mentioned earlier that I was out of town last week. Molly and I were in Wyoming. We went to Yellowstone, saw all the things, had a great time. But we were doing gospel ministry. I was preaching at a church in Powell, Wyoming, outside of Cody, where Brian and Jackie Onstead are. Some of you know the Onsteads because Brian preached here in July. He was the guy with the Wyoming beard. Brian's parents are here today because they're church members. But it was super encouraging. And I just want to encourage you by using this as an illustration, because sometimes the naked eye is not very encouraged about what's happening. So on Sunday morning, I was getting ready to preach and Brian introduced me. And I'm sitting right there on the front row with Molly, and he talked about getting converted because he came to Omaha Bible Church. And the first time he came to Omaha Bible Church, he said something to the effect, it was as if we were speaking a foreign language and he didn't understand any of it. And he said, then he heard a message about justification and was converted. I just sat there and cried. It's hard to get up and preach when you're sitting there crying, but it just made me so happy because in all honesty, I'd actually forgotten that that had happened. And here he's been doing gospel ministry. The church is thriving, growing, doing well, mature leaders. It was just a great experience. And just watching that happen, I thought, wow, I didn't know that. We had another occasion where we had a meal with the church leaders and on Sunday night, and then even some people from another church. And the one guy said to me, he said, "How many people are at Omaha Bible Church?" And I said, 300-400 people. He goes, "Seriously?" He said, "I know people from around the country who've either come from your church, been sent out by your church, or highly influenced by your church." He said, "What do you guys do?" And you know what? I felt kind of dumb. I like to have answers. I just thought, "I don't know." I was like, "We just do blocking and tackling." There's not much happening here. We gather for the Lord's Day. The people of God gather to hear the word of God, to hear the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we eat and drink in remembrance of him. We baptize believers and then we leave and go to our jobs and we come back the next week, right? And so it was really good to see that and hear that and say, there's a lot more going on than we realize. And it's not about me, but it is about the Lord's work in and through you and the work of Omaha Bible Church. And so it makes me want to keep going, and it makes me want to understand this passage a little bit better. Let's do faithful, clear, simple gospel ministry, mustard seed ministry. You trust the Lord for the results, and more is happening than we realize. Encouraged? I hope you are. Hope you are. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Thank you that the Spirit of God goes like the mysterious wind, according to John chapter 3. We see the effects of the Spirit of God, and yet we can't control him. We know that you're sovereign, but we know that you're at work in a good way. Thank you for the fact that we are able to hear the good news about Jesus, that by your grace, your sovereign grace, we might come to trust in him and then live for his honor and for his glory. Help us to not boast in ourselves and all that we've accomplished and how wise we are, but help us to do what the Apostle Paul did, and that is to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we prepare ourselves now to eat and drink in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, may the profound simplicity make an impact on us, that it's not by our lifting a finger that we gain salvation. It's based upon the perfect work of the Lord Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. And even by eating and drinking, we're remembering that it's his work, not ours. May it make a profound influence in our lives, even this morning, supernaturally by the Spirit of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.